This is our sixth night to consider the subject of Bible prophecy. And I want to talk to you tonight about one of those lovely Old Testament stories that illustrate some very, very practical things in connection with the subject. It's getting a little dark, isn't it? And perhaps you can't see. I want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 19, just a few verses. If you're making a note and you're not following the reading, you can make a note of this reference, 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 to 30. Just a word of prayer. We feel, O God, our God, that Thou hast been speaking to us not only this evening already, but throughout the hours of these days. And we're very anxious that Thy voice may be heard by each man and each woman and each fellow and girl that has been attending. Lord, the meetings will be quite lost and unprofitable unless Thy voice is heard and unless the face of Christ is seen. We pray Thee that Thou wilt by the Holy Ghost lay hold of lives, that there may be a real work done, that there may be business done with Thee tonight. Oh, disappoint us not. We rely upon Thy gracious Holy Spirit to speak to us all for Christ's sake and glory. Amen. All right, it's the second book of Samuel chapter 19 and verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came again in peace. It came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? The king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. You know, the backdrop of this story is of intense interest. The king, whose name of course was David, had been having a pretty rough time of it. There had been a time when he had been on the throne, when he had the full, undivided confidence of his people. But fortune had taken a sudden turn for the worse, and his circumstances had grown suddenly very black. All this was on account of the ambitions of one of his sons, a cruel, self-centered, proud, and determined young man. His name was Absalom. And Absalom, friends, had snaked, as it were, into the hearts and confidences of his father's loyal subjects. And little by little, putting in a word here, by fawning upon someone else over here, by a lot of influence, bootlicking and whatnot, Absalom succeeded in undermining the confidence that the people had in David. And when the stage was all set, and when he was pretty well assured of the following, Absalom had raised the standard of revolt in Hebron. He had carefully prepared the stage. He was determined that he would not get off in any half-cocked way, and the revolution would be abortive and backfire. He had his men strategically placed throughout the whole empire. And when the trumpet blew its shrill blast down in Hebron than it was that his men, at that 0 hour, shouted, "Absalom reigneth." And the coup, as we say, was a success. And overnight, the government of David was overthrown, and Absalom was in power, and David had to flee. Story's a sad one. If you haven't read it for some time, I'd invite you to reread it. Because of the sudden overturning of the tables, David had been forced to turn his back upon his beloved capital, Jerusalem. And he had been forced to turn his back upon everything that symbolized his authority, everything that was dear to him, his throne, his crown, his scepter, and his court, and his family. He had to leave in Jerusalem while he faced the wilderness and exile. Oh, true, he had a few men with him. There were some subjects who were true blues. They were very loyal to their king. And they said, if it were David, if you're going out, we're going out too. If you're going out to the foodless days, and if you're going to out to the sleepless nights, we're going to share it with you. Our hearts can never be at rest as long as you're not on the throne. And those men, friends, a handful of loyalists, they gathered around their king, and they climbed the rugged slopes of the Mount of Olives. The king, their leader, had no crown on his head that day. He had no shoes on his feet that day. He was bareheaded and barefooted, and the hot, scalding tears were coursing down his cheeks, the grim, mute evidence of a broken heart. His own flesh and blood had ousted him and was on the throne. And David, the true king, was in rejection. The story, the historian of 2 Samuel, relates how that ultimately the armies of Absalom, the king, were mobilized and took up the pursuit. Absalom sensed that his own throne would not be secure so long as his father and his men were alive. He knew that those men would shed every last drop of blood in defense of their king, and so Absalom said, there's only one thing to do. And that's to exterminate them. And so he mobilized his armies, and he went after his own father to butcher him to death. And the battle took place in a certain wood. And friends, the tide of battle went against Absalom and his men. And Absalom, friends, that proud, rebellious upstart, was slain as the result of a well-aimed dart on the part of Joab, as he hung in the tree, caught by his long hair, that hair that distinguished him, which was one of the marks of that young man's beauty, suddenly became entangled in the bough of an oak, and the donkey on which he was riding went out from under him, and as he hung in the oak and sought to disentangle himself, then it was that an enemy soldier came along and told Joab, and Joab took some darts in his hands, and he found those darts found their target in the heart of Absalom. The result was, friends, in essence, David was restored. David came back to his throne. And one of the most thrilling chapters to me in the Old Testament, along typical lines, is the story of David's triumphant return. I tell you, friends, he didn't come back as he went away. He went away with bare head and bare feet and breaking heart. He came back, friends, with a flush of triumph on his cheek. David came back to his throne, and when he came down to the river Jordan, his own tribe of Judah were there, friends, with a welcome mat out. And they cried and they acclaimed him, and they said, "Long live the king. Welcome home, David. Our hearts have never been right since you left." He was welcomed home. But when he got back to Jerusalem, he found an old friend. His name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was there, in all of his lameness and all of his loyalty, to meet his lord the king. May I just stop, friends, and point out what may have escaped your notice? I think, friends, it's not difficult to see that all of this has a parallel in the events of the past 2,000 years. 2,000 years ago, earth's true king came. He came unto his own. His name was Jesus. He came to his own world. He came to his own throne. He came to his own kingdom. He came to his own people. And he provided every evidence that he was the king. And he alone was competent to govern in every sphere. Oh, did those sons of Adam, were they afflicted by various enemies? Yes, indeed they were. They were, my friends, victimized by disease. But in Jesus, disease met its absolute master. There was no disease, regardless of how malignant and how foul, that it laid its hand upon the sons of Adam. I say there was no disease, but what that disease fled immediately. It relaxed its hold and it disappeared when he spoke. Do you know of any doctor who can perform like that? There was another enemy, and that was the enemy of demons. Demons, sinister, foul, malicious spirits, and seized upon the sons of men, and were using them as their toys. When the master of men, the king, moved in, he spoke a word, and demons bowed, and demons fled. The devil, my friends, met in him his defeat and his master. There was another enemy, and that enemy was called death. And death, friends, had reigned without any disputed rival. It had reigned from Adam right through. And death was like a great monster that rubbed its hands in unholy glee in every cemetery, and it triumphed over every man. There was a man named Methuselah who had almost escaped him and lived almost 1,000 years. But death had caught up to him. And with the exception of two in Old Testament times, who were miraculously transferred to heaven, namely Enoch and Elijah, death, my friends, had conquered all. Until the master came. Until, friends, the king came. And the same thing happened. Just as disease had relaxed its hold, just as demons had fled abashed, so my friend's death yielded up its prey. When he came, he was the king. But they didn't recognize him. And in spite of all that evidence, friends, amazing fact, they murdered him. Oh, we talk about it so often, we lose, friends, something of the heinousness of it upon our souls. Think of it. This world has dyed its hands in the blood of God's true king. And they nailed him to a cross and wrote those words in contempt. Over his dying agonies, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. How do you like him? The King. He was rejected. And friends, that awful cry, away with him, has never been reversed by this world, has it? The world that said then, away with him, still says away with him. And if you don't believe what this preacher is talking about, go down the street. Listen to where men congregate, yes, and women too, and you'll hear his name hissed and hurled from their lips in blasphemy and disdain. Is Jesus Christ this and Christ that and Jesus something else and God something else? The world's heart hasn't changed one iota from the day, that dark day, when they rejected and murdered the Son of God. But God has raised him from the dead. God has put him on his throne. And that demonstrates the fact that the world is dislocated and away from God. For you see, my friend, God has done the very opposite of what the world did. The world put him on a cross. God put him on a throne. And God says, I'm going to put him there, and I'm going to make his foes his footstool, and I'm going to bring him back. And I'm going to glorify him in the very place where he was despised and rejected of men. And just as David was rejected, so the Lord Jesus was rejected. Just as David, during the hours of his rejection, had loyalists, so Christ has loyalists today. And just as David ultimately came back to his throne to the joy of his enemies and the joy of his friends and the consternation of his enemies, so Jesus, the true king, is coming back, my friend, to his throne, right? And he's going to bathe this world in an era of righteousness. And then, friends, his enemies will be caught red-handed in their sins and will be given over to condign judgment. Are you among his enemies or are you among his friends? Which? I say, friends, just as sure as you're here in Yosemite Church Bull tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man and the King of Israel, is going to come back again in great, irresistible power and might. And he's going to set up his throne, and his will be done whether you like it or not. And the part of wisdom on your part is to get reconciled to him and bow to his claims in your life tonight. Now then, during the absence of David, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Mephibosheth. And during the absence of the king, there were three things true of this dear fellow Mephibosheth. What were they? Have you got your notebook? Here they are. Three things were true of Mephibosheth. First, he was mourning the king's absence. Secondly, he was being slandered by a cruel foe. Third, he held loose grips on real estate. Let me say it again. During the absence of David from the kingdom, Mephibosheth was mourning the turn of events. He was mourning for his king. Secondly, he was being slandered and maligned by a cruel foe. And thirdly, he was held real estate or possessions with a very light grip. When David came back to the throne to receive the acclamation of his people, he met Mephibosheth. And I think, friends, that there's a note of disappointment in his question, don't you? Wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth said, Sir, during all the days and weeks and months that you've been away, I've neither trimmed my beard nor dressed my feet. I've been in mourning. I've wondered what Mephibosheth looked like. My friends, he must have looked rather like a tramp. He let his beard grow. He let his hair grow. He didn't dress his poor lame feet. And he went around looking rather shabby. And when people looked at Mephibosheth, they said, what's wrong with you? Your wife dead? Your children dead? What's wrong with you? Why don't you clean up, man? And he said, well, I'm not very happy. Why aren't you happy? Well, because of my king. Well, what's the matter with you, man? The king's on the throne. King Absalom is our king. Oh, no, said Mephibosheth. I'm sorry. He's not my king. My king is out in the woods. My king is out in the wilderness. My king is rejected, and I cannot celebrate until my king comes back again. I say, my friends, wherever Mephibosheth went, wherever he hobbled around the city of Jerusalem, he was a mute but powerful evidence of the fact that he was out of sympathy with the whole of Absalom's regime, and his heart was longing for the return of the true king. He was loyal, friends, at heart to his absent king. Christian, my brother, my sister, listen to me tonight. This is the day of David's rejection. Have we forgotten it? This is not the time to celebrate. This is the time to suffer. Our Lord is still rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. You know, friends, I'm afraid that many of us are like those Corinthian folk who had forgotten that, and who were reigning and celebrating and firing off the fireworks ahead of schedule. And Paul writes to them in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and with holy irony, he pours scorn upon their living. And he says this, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would God that ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. But I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. What's he talking about? These Corinthians, friends. These Corinthians, in their smugness, in their complacency, in their self-satisfaction, were climbing up, friends, into the driver's seat, and they were living like kings, and they were celebrating, and they were going in for everything, and self-indulgence, and so on. Paul says, we apostles, I think God has made us, has brought us up at the last. He has brought us up at the last, and made us a spectacle to the world, and to angels, and to men. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman triumph. When a Roman conqueror came back, my friends, with a flesh of victory upon him from some foreign shore, when he came back, it was customary in the city of Rome to have a triumph for him, a great celebration of his victory and the prowess of his army. And that a great parade, and the Roman general and his officers and his soldiers were the object of the admiring eyes of the thousands of Roman citizens. And as the procession moved through the streets of Rome and through the triumphal arches, ah, my friends, bringing up the rear were a lot of haggard men and women in chains. Who were they? They were the captives. Here's the evidence of the victory. These who bring up the rear were appointed to death. Where are they going? They went to the arena. Yeah, and what for? They're going to fight with the beasts. They're going to contend with those wild and savage beasts in the arena to the entertainment of the 80,000 odd who sat in the boxes, in the bleachers, and watched the bloody massacre. Or they were going to light up the emperor's gardens. In other words, every single one of them was ticketed to death. Every one of them was facing the fang or the torch. They're bringing up the rear. In this great passage, Paul says to these Corinthians, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle to the world and to the angels and to men. A spectacle? That's hardly the word. The firefall is a spectacle. The word here is theatron. God hath made us a theater. God has made us, the apostles, a spectacle, a theater, to be the object of the eyes of these people. And we're made a theater not only to the world, but to angels who are looking on. These Corinthians, friends, were riding high. High, wide, and handsome. Celebrating. They weren't wearing mourning. Paul says, listen, brethren, you're climbing up on the throne before the time. You're trying to reign before the king reigns. You'll never reign before the king reigns. He's in rejection now. And you're jumping the gun. My brethren, that has a word for all of us. Especially in these luxury-laden days of materialism and prosperity and ease and pleasure, it costs us very little to be true to Jesus Christ. And we've forgotten largely, friends, that this is the day of his rejection. And we're not here to build big homes. We're not here, my friends, to fill them and furnish them with luxury and the very last bit of equipment that the world can offer. We're not here, my friends, to indulge ourselves now. This is the time for self-denial. This is the time for suffering. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, how is it the disciples of John fast and your disciples celebrate? Your disciples eat and drink. Remember the master's answer? He said, can the children of the bride chamber fast as long as the bridegroom's with them? Why, you don't expect them to be sad as long as the bridegroom's here, do you? But, said Jesus, the hour is coming when the bridegroom's going to be taken away, and they'll fast then. That's this day, folks. The bridegroom has been taken away. This is the day for fasting. This is the day for self-denial. This is the day for saying no. Mephibosheth was mourning the absence of the king. He was out of sympathy with the whole thing. How is it with your life? Are you loyal to an absent king? Are you loyal to Christ? I was having a citywide campaign in Plainfield, New Jersey. The only one I ever had in my life. But there were 9 groups got together, including 5 assemblies and 4 churches, of all things, in Plainfield, New Jersey, some years ago. And we had meetings there every night for 2 weeks. At the close of the meeting one night, a lady came up to me, and she said, I'd like to have a word with you. I said, fine. I said, shall we sit down here? She said, I can't tell you now. She said, I'll have to tell you tomorrow. But she said, I might as well tell you right now. I don't like your preaching. Well, I said, that's very interesting. I don't like it myself either. I said, where could we meet? And so we arranged to meet, was it at the YWCA or something, at her lunch hour the next day. And so I met with her. We sat down in the lobby and chatted. She said, I don't agree with the way you preach at all. She said, you seem to think that Christians shouldn't have a good time. She said, now I'm a Christian, and I believe that a Christian should go in for everything he can go in for down here. I dance. I play cards. I go out with the girls. I don't indulge in things that are crude and coarse. But she said, I believe the Lord expects us to have a good time down here. And you know, when people talk like that, and by the way, I hadn't been preaching along that line, but she just assumed that that's where I stood, and she wasn't far off. But at any rate, when people talk like that, I begin to wonder as to whether they really know the Son of God or not. And so I began to probe her, and I began to ask her questions and quote scriptures. And if she wasn't a born-again girl or young woman, if she wasn't born again, she certainly knew all the answers. I rather think she was. I rather think she was a Christian. Well, I quoted scriptures to her, and scriptures and scriptures and scriptures. I quoted to her Romans 12:1, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I quoted to her our verse in 2 John there, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. But I got nowhere. She said, I believe that the Lord expects us to have a good time, and she said, I like to go to the shows, I like to go to the dances, I like to indulge in everything I can, and she said, I can be a Christian and do that. I tried to point out to her that the world murdered her Savior, that they cried away with him, and it's a question of being devoted and loyal and obedient to him. I got nowhere. And so rather in despair, I paused for a moment, and my eyes dropped, and I happened to notice her finger. Now, I never, never notice rings on girls' fingers. My wife spots them, but I don't. I just don't. But I noticed her finger, and she had a wedding ring on. And I said to her, excuse me, but are you married? She said, oh, yes. I said, where's your husband? And her eyes dropped, and she said, well, she said, he's overseas. He's in Germany. How long has he been there? Oh, she said, he's been there quite a while, quite a long time. I said, when is he coming back? She said, I wish, Mr. Tim, I could tell you that. She said, I just don't know. I think it'll be another year yet before he's back. I said, I suppose you run around with other men, don't you? And I drew her fire. She straightened up and she said, well, I guess I don't. Oh, I said, come now, you're not that narrow, are you? She said, what do you mean? Well, I said, your husband wants you to have a good time. He wants you to enjoy yourself while he's away over there. After all, he's across the sea. He wants you to be happy. I said, you're not so narrow-minded that you wouldn't run around with other men while he's over there, would you? Oh, my, I tell you, I drew her fire, really. She blazed. She said, I wouldn't think of it. She said, what do you mean? Your preacher talking like that? And then, friends, I think she saw the point. I said, look, you don't run around with others. You don't indulge in things that perhaps you might do under other circumstances. Why? Because you love that husband of yours who's over there. You've got a ring on your finger, and you're loyal to him. I'm so glad to hear that. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has engaged us to him. And young man and young woman, let me say this tonight. If you're playing around with sin, if you're playing around with the enemies of Jesus Christ, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. You're not loyal to him. Here's a woman. Here's a man. When they stand before the minister and take those vows, they say, and consent to words something like this, and keep thee only unto him so long as ye both shall live. And keep thee only unto her so long as ye both shall live. And you said, I will. Wife, have you kept that vow? I'm looking right at you. Husband, have you kept that word?
Have you now? Have you kept that solemn vow that you made before that woman of your choice, in the presence of Almighty God and ratified by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Have you been true to it? Oh, I'm sure most, if not all of you, can say yes, thank God. By the grace of God, I have. All right, you renounced other things, didn't you? You said, from now on, it's no, no, no to him, no to her, yes to him and him only. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ has engaged us to him. Are you true to him? Are you out and out for him? Are you decided for him?
Mephibosheth was.
And then Mephibosheth was slandered by a foe. He had a cruel foe by the name of Ziba. Ziba, my friends, when David was out in rejection there, went out, and at the behest of Mephibosheth, and by the way, I should have told you that Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth. The Mephibosheth was in command. Mephibosheth had said to his servant, saddle a couple of asses, a couple of donkeys, fill the saddlebags with all kinds of good things. We're going out to the king. And so Ziba said, very good, sir. And he saddled the two donkeys, and then, friends, to the consternation of his master, he swung up into one of the saddles and trotted off and left Mephibosheth behind. Mephibosheth couldn't follow him because he was lame on both his feet. He was a cripple from his birth. And out went Ziba. And when King David out in the wilderness saw Ziba with the two donkeys, he said, hello, Ziba, where's your master? Oh, said Ziba. Yes. You might well ask that question. Where's my master? It breaks my heart to tell you, sir. Great big liar. Great big hypocrite. He said, it breaks my heart to tell you, but you know he's down there in Jerusalem sitting pretty while you're away. He thinks he's going to get the throne. He's got ambitions on the throne. He's hoping you'll never come back again. And the unfortunate thing was that David believed that story, which was a lie as black as hell itself. If you're loyal to Christ, you can expect, my friends, the disdain and the misrepresentation of the world. The world will misrepresent you. The world will malign you. They'll misunderstand you. They'll spread false reports about you. And, listen, friends, the Lord Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. You'll get the same medicine, for the servant is not greater than his Lord. I don't want to disillusion you tonight. My friends, an out-and-out Christian life brings with it tremendous joy and compensation, but it brings the fun of the world. You might as well get ready for it. You might as well arm yourself with the same mind. It's a battle, as we said this morning. Be prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. Be prepared to take a loyal stand for him. My friends, I say, Christianity doesn't offer a flowery bed of ease. A smirk young fellow came up to a friend of mine in a mission one night, close of a service. He looked at my preacher friend and he said, Mister, I'll become a Christian, providing Christianity can guarantee me 3 square meals a day and a good place to sleep at night. My friend looked him up and down from head to toe, and he said, listen, fella, the founder of Christianity didn't have 3 square meals a day and a good place to sleep at night. What are you talking about? No, exactly. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Be prepared to suffer. But there's something else about Mephibosheth. When the king came back, my friends, all the truth came out. When David came back and he said to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth, I was disappointed. Why didn't you come? Why didn't you come out and share my rejection? I befriended you, didn't I? I saved you when you were doomed to death, didn't I? Why didn't you come out with me? Oh, said Mephibosheth, sir, how I longed to come out. Oh, how I longed to come out. I couldn't sleep at night for thinking about you, king. I tried to come out, but my servant deceived me. He took one of the donkeys that was to be provided for me, and he trotted off and left me, and I couldn't follow you because of my poor lame legs. Oh, said David, now I see the truth. Now I want you to divide the land with Ziba. Oh, said Mephibosheth, I don't care anything about land. You've come back. I'm not interested, sir, in real estate, or as much as my lord the king is come again in peace to his house. He said, listen, he can have the whole thing. Give him a clear deed on all the real estate. Let him have it all. For as much as you've come back, that's all after all that counts. Oh, listen, Christian friend, you who name the name of Christ, let me urge upon you again tonight this tremendous fact that Christ is still unwanted by this world. God has glorified him. And let me say tonight, fellow and girl, you cannot live for 2 worlds. You cannot serve 2 masters. And if you try it, you're nothing but a humbug and a hypocrite. You cannot serve 2 masters. No man can serve 2 masters. And that's what some of you are trying to do. You're trying to be loyal to Christ. You're trying to be loyal to the world.
You're trying to, my friends, be on nodding terms with heaven
while you're playing around with the citizens of hell. You can't do that. Oh, I call upon you tonight in God's name and as his ambassador. Take a clear, cut, decided, uncompromising stand for the one who died for you. I challenge you to do it, and we're going to give you an opportunity to do it right now. I really mean business about this thing. Not often I do it, but I'm going to ask you, friend, if you'll take a stand for Christ tonight to make that known. And I'll tell you in just a moment how we shall do it. It may be that you are saved. You're sure of that. You remember the time when you received Jesus up at Forest Home. Thank God for that. But I ask you tonight, have you ever given him your body? Have you ever presented yourself to him? You say, but brother, I'm scared to do that because I don't know what he might do with me. If I gave him my body and surrendered everything and said, Lord, here I am, I don't know what he might say. He might send me right back to that school to live for him. He might send me back to that home to live for him. He might send me to that office, that shop to live for him. Or he might send me to South America to become the target of an Oka lance. He might. He might. He might send me to the mission field. He might make me a preacher, an evangelist, and I have no notion of being a preacher and evangelist. My friends, listen, I don't know what he wants to do with you, and you don't either. But are you willing tonight, if you have never done it before, to say, Lord, I know thee as my Savior, but tonight I want to give thee my heart and life afresh at this Yosemite Bible Conference. I've been hearing your voice this week. I've been troubled. Thy Spirit has been speaking to me. I know I should do it. And Lord Jesus, my Savior, I'm going to give thee my heart and my life in full surrender and consecration tonight. I'll do it tonight. Will you do it? Will you do it?